wife said she had been saved now for 52 years, I think you said. I've been saved for 45 years. So if you compare those two, you would find that I have a testimony not unlike Jeff's, in that my wife was not engaging in evangelistic dating, okay? That wasn't her approach. She hadn't been well discipled and trained, but she knew the Lord, and she knew that if there was going to be any future for us, I needed to know the Lord too. There needed to be some common ground there, and that prompted her to witness to me. And you know, and as Jeff had testified, there were others in my life before that who had planted seed and who had you know, sought to introduce me to the Lord Jesus, and that just kind of then became the time when that came about. And I was saved in 1980, so whatever that is, 45 years. And for the last 30 years, I've had the privilege of being involved in full-time Christian ministry, and it is a great blessing. I think it was maybe the first marriage retreat since when we came here. As I recall, Brother Estep was, you know, that's what happens when you're the assistant pastor, right? You get to figure out all the little odds and ends, and was doing some sort of a game or something like that, and they had kind of one of these, I don't know if it was like a newlywed game kind of a deal or whatever it was. And one of the questions they asked the wives was, what would be your husband's dream job? And her answer, which she got correct, was, he's doing it now. And, you know, it is just such a blessing for me, the opportunities the Lord has given me in ministry over the years, and here in the last half of my experience in vocational ministry with all of you. And there are things about it that just confirm that every day. I mean, one thing is, you know, I love to preach, right? When it's 11:59 on Sundays, most of you are wishing I would love to preach a little less, okay? But you know, every time, you know, I've told Pastor Matt, told other people that, you know, the logistics of services get me nervous, right? Okay, what do I, you know, and I can stand up, and I need to make sure I announce that tonight we're going to need help lifting the pulpit back up here, right? You know, and I'll write that down sometimes in large letters with three asterisks by it, look right at it, and not say it, you know. But when it comes time to open up the Scripture and declare the Word of God, I have no nervousness, no reservations, no hold back. It's just, it thrills my soul. And that's one of the things that, you know, just week by week, the Lord confirms that this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to be. And another thing that confirms that, and I just experienced this yesterday and again this morning, and you know, you don't have to be a pastor for this to be true, but I think for all pastors it is true, that there is great encouragement when you see God's people doing the Lord's work. There's great encouragement when you see God's people growing and responding to the Word of God, but there's great encouragement, you know, and I could be, I am a details person. Most of the time I'm telling myself, just back off, you know. Gives people space, let them do what God is leading them to do, and I have varying degrees of success with that. But, you know, we had the big extravaganza event yesterday, and, you know, I just enjoy walking around talking to people, saying, hey, is this your first time here? Have I met you before? You know, how did you hear about us? Whatever. But, you know, there's a million little details going on, and people just took it upon themselves and take care of those things and make it all work and be inviting. I think we had more Easter invitation cards at least leave the office, leave the building this year than in prior years. Now, I'm hopeful that means that they made it into the hands of other people. But, you know, and that is thrilling when you see God's people doing God's work. And, you know, in the program this morning, you know, I got to just sit down there and take it all in. You know, and listen to the readings and listen to the music. And, you know, Pastor Matt organized all those different things, put that all together. And that was just, you know, listening to the choir. So you guys could sing Mercy Still every Sunday from now till eternity, and I would not be bored, okay? I would enjoy it every time, every single time. But, you know, those things are just a great encouragement to me to see that. And just that, you know, I could just walk through the you know, the last year, and here's where, you know, God's people did this, and God's people were involved in this, and reached out in this way, and did this in this way. And those things are of profound encouragement to me. And this is maybe an indictment on my priorities, I don't know. But I'm probably more thrilled to just see God's people doing God's work than even counting up how many professions of faith are there, right? Some people are you know, that's the answer is how many people in pews and how many professions of faith. But what really stirs me is look at all of God's people growing and out there doing God's work and proclaiming the message and ministering to people. And, you know, someone was commenting to me about how someone was putting together meals and just lots of people involved. And you know, just all these little ways when God's people rise up to serve God, to minister to one another, to share the gospel, to reach out, to do the Lord's work, that is, to me, a great encouragement. So, folks, you are all just a great encouragement to me in all those different kinds of ways. And there's personal ways as well. But it's just a reminder to me, you know, day by day, that what a privilege to be able to be involved in our church in the way that I am. And what a privilege to have you all support me as I seek to preach the Word of God and be a help to you in whatever way I can be. But I just want you to know that the Lord's using you to be a great help and encouragement to me. So thank you for that. Praise the Lord for that. And you know, that's how it's supposed to work, so to speak. And I'm thankful for that. We've got a few minutes here tonight, and I guess I would say I'll preach a message, though it will be a little bit unique to that. I don't have any slides or anything, and I had something different in mind. And this morning, my wife asked me a question. Pretty sure it must have been when she was reading Luke 23, which includes, she didn't reference this, but includes also the trials of Jesus. And she asked me the question about how many times, and you all have heard me say this before in passing, but there are, by my count, and this is what I'll share with you tonight, at least seven times when the Roman governor, Pilate, declares the innocence of Jesus. And there's three of them in Luke's account there, and she was asking me about that. So I thought, you know what, we'll just kind of do a Sunday school class here, and we'll just answer that question. Over the years, I have compiled, I like harmonizing the Gospels and the Scripture, and I like kind of giving myself summaries because it's amazing how bad my memory is. You know, I mean, everywhere in my Easter folder, I have a list of all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in chronological order, what the Scripture references are, you know, and there's at least 10 of those, okay? 11, maybe 12, depends on how you count. But, you know, and I have a file folder, I mean, an electronic file that lists all the times that Pilate proclaimed the innocence of Jesus. And I have a lot of other lists like that. So I just pulled that out and walked through it, and that's what I want to do, is just answer kind of the question about the injustice of the trials of Jesus before Pilate. And there's a whole discussion there. Then there's also the chronology of the different trials of Jesus, right? You know, and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and Pilate and how those things unfold too. But here, I just want us to see, here we have the sinless Son of God. You know, the Scripture says that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus did no sin, had no sinful thoughts, no sinful words, never deviated an ounce from his Father's perfect plan for him. He absolutely sinless. And he's standing before a human, very fallible magistrate who is, I'm sure that somewhere in the world there are really, really ethical, moral, honorable politicians, but there's not a lot of them, you know. And you see in Pilate a classic example of a guy who's feeling all kinds of pressure. Pressure from Rome to keep the peace, pressure from the Jews to do certain things, and in order to keep the peace, he has to accommodate them and do something that he makes crystal clear he doesn't agree with. You know, his conclusions are, Jesus doesn't deserve any of this. And he makes it known rather repeatedly. And that in the final analysis, he succumbs to it. And that's because it was God's plan. You know, Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. You know, we talked last week about how the triumphal entry didn't just happen. That was Jesus administering the plan that the triune God had always had, and it was going to bring things to kind of a crisis point. And that crisis point ended up with the Jews impressing upon the Roman governor to carry out a death sentence, an execution by crucifixion, just as had always been planned. So we can look at this, and we ought to be stirred by the injustice of it, but we ought to recognize that this too was part of God's plan. So I just want us to, let me have you turn, if you would, to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1479. And we're just going to read through these things, and I'll make way fewer commentary than what we'll actually read, and just kind of highlight these various times when Pilate proclaims the innocence of Jesus. And so if you want to make your own list, have at it. You know, even give you permission to use the back of an offering envelope. Oh, no. Can't do that in the pen in front of you if you don't have a piece of paper or a bulletin or something. But, you know, maybe it would help you to jot them down. Not that this is the final answer on anything, but just to kind of stir our thinking there. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the death of Jesus, and it's sobering, and it was, in human terms, unjust. It was a sinless Son of God dying because of the sins of humankind, because of my sin. So in terms of what Jesus deserved, it was absolutely unjust. And yet it falls within the just plan of God, because this was God's way of punishing sin, such that we might be able to be reconciled to you. And I pray, Father, as we just think about these things, that it would just kind of help us get our perspective aligned to the Gospels. And to what all you were doing, what all you are doing in bringing people to salvation. So I ask for your blessing and your help now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's start here. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "And the whole multitude," and if you back up a little bit, you'd see the context here is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the high council, and then the various elders, chief priests, and scribes who brought Jesus before the Sanhedrin. So it was kind of like the Jewish elite and those who were offended by Jesus and those who wanted to see him put down. And so some of them bring Jesus, so to speak, before the Sanhedrin formally, before the whole company. And it says, "And the whole multitude of them arose." And so after they had determined that Jesus was a blasphemer and deserved to die, they arose and they led him unto Pilate. Because the Jews were not empowered to take a life by crucifixion or something like that. And so they needed the Roman governor's help. Verse 2 says, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar.'" Let me tell you, those accusers would have gladly not given tribute to Caesar. They were just looking for an excuse to stir up the Roman government so the Roman government would have an excuse to deal out their worst against Jesus. So they say, "Forbidden to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, is Messiah, a king." And Pilate asked him, and in John's account, and we'll look at it a little bit later on, not in fullness, but gives a lot more of a dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. But here we have this part. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." You know, and it's not that it's an evasive answer. It's just that, you know, he knows that this is nothing about truth, about justice, about whatever. He says, "So that's what you say. It's, you know, that's what the claim is." Now, we know that Jesus was indeed the king of the Jews, in the sense that he was sent to that end. They had not yet genuinely received him as king. Palm Sunday kind of seemed like maybe they were going to. But that's how he answers it. So he says, "Thou sayest it, so you say." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people. So Pilate has this relatively brief exchange. And again, it may have been more than what Luke chose to record here. But he has this relatively brief exchange with Jesus. And he says, "I find no fault in this man." So there's number. How clear do you want him to be, right? "I find no fault in this man." You know, they're calling for his death. "I find no fault." And just by comparison, and what I've tried to do here is not double count, okay? So if there's something that occurs in two different passages, I'm not counting that as two, I'm counting it as one. And by my assessment, John 18:38, where Pilate is recorded as saying, "I find in him no fault at all," those are probably the same one. It could be two, but for sure, it's at least the one. And that right there should have ended it. I mean, Pilate's the governor. He has authority. "I found no fault in the man." It should have been, you know, same thing. Turn him loose. Pilate rendered his verdict. Justice demanded that Jesus be set free. But, you know, the Jews would have none of that. Verse 5 says, And they were the more fierce. It is that they kept pressing. They kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard Galilee, he asked where the man was Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate's ears kind of perk up when he hears Jesus is from Galilee, and that meant that technically Jesus didn't necessarily have to fall under Pilate's jurisdiction. He could, but Pilate's looking for now because he thinks Jesus has done nothing wrong, but he doesn't want to, you know, have the Jews just get really upset with him and stir up a ruckus there in Jerusalem. So he says, "Oh, he's a Galilean. Huh? No, we're making Herod's problem." And so he just says, take him off to Herod. Send him to Herod. And verse 8 says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." You know, I have very, very little respect for Pilate as a leader. I have even less for Herod, right? I mean, Herod he says, "Oh, here's a novelty. Oh, I heard he can do magic tricks. And he can do these miracles. Well, let's see a miracle." You know, that's all he's interested in. He's not interested in justice. Not interested in doing the right thing, not even interested in really assessing what the situation is. He just wants to see something novel that'll bring a smile to his face, that'll be a curiosity to him, whatever. So then he questioned him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. He didn't want to grace, frankly, a fool with an answer to things. And chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod and his men of war set him at naught and locked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So finding Jesus guilty of no charge. Now, Herod didn't make a claim to that effect, but he might have, I don't know. But Herod returns him to Pilate. So now both Rome and really Herod's jurisdiction there are complicit in the injustice. They've declared Jesus innocent, but haven't released him. Verse 12 says, "And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." They both were experiencing that kind of catch-22, with the Jews pushing them one way, realizing that there's no cause for action here. And in that sense, they kind of have some agreement. Verse 13, it says, "And Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people." So Jesus is brought back to Pilate. So he summons the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he says unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people." That's your charge. "And behold, I have examined him before you." You have listened as I have questioned him, as I have talked with him. "And I have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. Nor at Herod." Herod didn't either. "For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Now, you could claim that there's a couple of different declarations there, but I'm going to count that as number two, okay? "I found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nothing worthy of death is done unto him." In an attempt to appease them, Pilate offers to have Jesus flogged, and that in itself would be a grave injustice for someone who should have been released because he had done nothing wrong. But this doesn't satisfy the crowd. And even having him brutally beaten wouldn't satisfy the crowd. You know, just days before on Palm Sunday, you know, there were many who welcomed Jesus and hailed him as king. And all those that are gathered together there around the pavement area where Pilate would hold his court, they shout with one voice, away with this man. Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him," Pilate says. "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." So the custom was that at the time of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be one prisoner that the Roman governor would release to the people. And typically it would be somebody that maybe was popular with the people, maybe a genuine insurrectionist against Rome, and the Jews would love to have him released or something like that. And so Pilate's thinking, well, I'll offer them a prisoner, and who are they going to choose besides Jesus? I mean, they'll choose Jesus. You know, look at all the popularity that he has experienced. He has these particular people speaking against him, but it seemed like he was just a week ago, he's a pretty popular guy, so maybe they'll call out for his release. But they cried out all at once, verse 18 says, saying, "Away with this man, and release him to us, Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." So he's a really bad guy. Not popular with anybody. But they say, "Release Barabbas." Pilate therefore willing to release Jesus. That means, well, what are we doing? Let's release Jesus. His whole point in putting this out there before them was to kind of solicit that they would call for Jesus to be released. And he spake again to them. So again, we don't know what he said there. Maybe he says he hasn't done anything wrong, but we don't have that recorded. But he says something to them, kind of saying, "Are you sure you don't want me to release Jesus? Wouldn't it make sense that I would release Jesus to you? He's done nothing wrong." But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." So instead of calling for Jesus' release, the crowd asked for the release of Barabbas, who is truly guilty of insurrection and murder and just being an all-around not a good guy. And there's kind of an interesting irony here. Barabbas' name means son of the father. And so here in kind of a cosmic reversal of justice, the people demand the innocent and true son of the father take the place of this guilty, false son. So there's kind of a picture, a foreshadowing there, even of the exchange that we have when we come to Christ in faith. Verse 22, "And he said unto them the third time, Why do you want me to crucify him? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Okay, so that's number three at least. And where it says he said unto them the third time, some people think that's the third time in this exchange, which would mean we'd be at a total of five right now. But I'm taking this as only the things that are absolutely crystal clear. So this is for sure the third time expressly recorded for us right here in Luke's account alone, where Pilate says he's done nothing guilty of death. I found no fault in this man. He deserves to be released. "I have found no fault of death in him." Verse 23. "And they were instant," that means they were intense, they were urgent with loud voices, requiring that Jesus might be crucified. "And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And that's kind of what's behind when we get into Acts chapter 2 when Peter says to the Jews, "You have taken this man and killed him." Yes, Rome conducted the execution, but it was, he came unto his own received him not. And they sought to have him destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that that's true for every Jew, but it certainly was true for those in leadership and kind of as the spokesman for the nation as a whole. Now, let's look at a section from the parallel account in Matthew 27. So if you turn over to Matthew 27, verses 21 through 26. And we aren't even going to look at all the places, because there are some places where there's overlap, but I'm just trying to highlight here these seven very distinct different times. So page 1387 in the Pew Bibles, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 21. Says the governor, so Pilate answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And I'm not counting this one because I think it's an overlap with what we already looked at in Luke. But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous person. see you to it. In other words, you're responsible for this. I'm washing my hands of it. So those really are our number four there, where Pilate says, fine, if this is what you want, I'll give you what you want. This is on you. I am washing my hands of this, you know, the blood of this righteous person, this innocent person, this just man. That's on you. That's not on me, because I know he has done nothing amiss. Verse 25 says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us. Right? Pilate says, you're responsible. And they say, right, yes, we'll take responsibility. His blood be on us and on our children. Boy, if they only knew what a statement that was that they were making. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So in Matthew 27:24, when Pilate symbolically washes his hands of Jesus' innocent blood, that's number four. Now let's turn our attention to John chapter 19. So this is page 1521 in the Pew Bibles, John 19. And we'll read through about the first half of that chapter, and then we'll be finished for tonight. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And by the way, sometimes we think that was an additional punishment for Jesus. Jesus did have the additional punishment of he'd already been beaten with 40 stripes minus one by the Jews before he was ever brought before Pilate. But it was customary in crucifixion for the Romans to scourge, to whip, to beat with their instruments of agony the person who was then going to carry his cross to the outskirts of town, be placed on that cross and crucified. So he's carrying out the crucifixion. Verse 2 says, and the soldiers plotted, that means they formed a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. So after now, this is a little bit later, after he has been beaten, and he's being mocked, and he's being heralded by the Roman soldiers in just a twisted way, he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate brings him forth before he's going to head down the road with his cross, and says, just let it be crystal clear, okay? I find no fault in him. Now, earlier I mentioned there's John 18:34 where Pilate says, I found no fault in him at all. So this is subsequent to that. So we're not double counting here. So this is the fifth time, a fifth distinct instance in which Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus. Verse 5 says, then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him, and you crucify him, for I found no fault in him. So you have three distinct points chronologically in John's account. One of them overlaps with an earlier account in Luke, but then these last two, number 5, number 6, are after that, subsequent to that. One more section, and then we'll have them all covered. Verse 7. The Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And I would say, no, he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was not afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? Who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Pilate still has to set him free. I mean, we're rolling down the line here, and Pilate still is very uncomfortable with this. And he says, give me a reason to spare my life. You understand what you're saying? Say something to me. Give me a cause, because I could release you, and I could allow this whole travesty to continue, and you will be executed. Jesus answered now, and he says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given me from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him. Now, this is my number 7, if you will. And as it only a little bit of implicit, it doesn't tell us the exact words that Pilate spoke. But I think it's fair to say that Pilate was protesting to the Jews that he didn't want to condemn Jesus. There was no reason for this. This man should be released. Pilate sought to release him. He didn't release him. He could have. He could have just said the word, release him, set him free. He didn't. But what this means is he's going back to the Jews and he's saying, there's no reason for this. He's done nothing wrong. I found no fault in him. Why do you want this to happen? And he's trying to persuade them to back down so that he can back down, rather than frankly having the courage of his convictions and saying, you know, I've concluded he doesn't deserve to die. I'm not going to follow through on that. So I'm calling this number 7. You know, had we been there listening to all this, it might have been number 7, number 8, number 9, number 10. I don't know what all is encompassed in the idea of Pilate seeking to release him, appealing to the Jews that he should be released. But the Jews cried out saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. You know, how can you call yourself a Roman? You're going to let this guy go. We're Jews. He's a Jew. We're telling you he's guilty. We're telling you he deserves to die. You're saying he shouldn't. How can you call yourself a Roman? Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So that gives us at least, 7 very specific, distinct instances where Pilate himself proclaimed Jesus' innocence. But he's, as I said, a politician. And he feels under pressure to yield to the will of the people. Verse 13 says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the 6th hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? You see, he's still resisting. He still doesn't want to do this. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then, finally, delivered he him, therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. So by every human account, by every earthly account, couldn't have been more unjust. You know, in our day, the courts would have a heyday in delivering Jesus because, you know, whatever, rules of evidence or whatever. In this case, of course, it was a different day. There were no rules of evidence. The Roman governor's authority was absolute, even though he was succumbing to pressure. But it is striking that this man, who was a bad man, you know, don't be sympathetic for Pilate, right? I mean, yeah, I get that politically speaking he felt trapped, but Pilate's reputation was he was notorious for crucifying people. You know, he would just litter the streets leading out of Jerusalem with crosses and people hanging on those crosses. He wasn't somebody to be admired or appreciated. He wasn't a good man who was trapped. So I'm not here to solicit any sort of sympathy for Governor Pilate. But I will say even this corrupt, fallible man, in looking at the situation as it was, fully recognized that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. And yet Jesus, as Isaiah says, you know, as a sheep before shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, he did give some answers, but characteristic, he never sought to defend himself. Even when he gave an answer, right? Even he said, you have no power if my father hadn't given it to you. But he doesn't say, no, right, Pilate, I'm innocent. You really shouldn't be doing this. Jesus, not once does he proclaim his innocence. And the reason for that is because he recognizes, he understands that the guilt that he is carrying is not his own, but it's ours. And so he accepts that guilt. Just like when he was baptized in the Jordan, right? A baptism of repentance. It wasn't because Jesus was sinful. It was because he identified with those who eventually he was going to die for because of our sins. And so he accepts the charges of guilt and being worthy of death, even though it has nothing to do with him, but everything to do with us. And our Savior willingly goes to the cross, taken in the hands of sinful men, and suffers and dies, and, you know, another list, of course, is the seven words of Jesus from the cross and just the grace that is shown there. I mean, there are just so many things that we learn in these closing aspects of Jesus' life about how he conducts himself, how he carries himself, and how all of that fits with God's perfect plan. So there's a sense in which this is a great injustice. But I suppose we could say it's an injustice that we're thankful for, in that because of it, we can be forgiven. Because of it, our sin debt was paid. And that's why God ordained it and God allowed it. And Jesus didn't push back against it, because it was the only way that you and I could experience forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And of course, the third day is coming and Jesus is going to rise again, and there's so much more to the story. But even in the midst of this really twisted up time, you see God's perfect hand, God orchestrating all these things. And it's all done for you and for me. It's all done so that we can experience forgiveness and reconciliation and salvation by grace through faith. And so you read some of these things. You read about the crucifixion and the brutality and all of these things. And you know, it's kind of a cognitive dissonance for us, because it is disgusting and unjust and ugly. And it reveals the twistedness of humankind. And yet we look at it and say, but for that, I couldn't have a relationship with God. But for that, my sins wouldn't be forgiven. But for that, I wouldn't have an eternal home in heaven. You know, and so we see God's perfect wisdom in how he uses, kind of like, you know, the account with Joseph, where Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. All of these things were by evil intent from the Jews, the Romans, Herod, all of those involved. But God ordained all of that for good. And we are the glad recipients of the good that comes from that. Father, we are thankful for just the depth and the breadth and the scope of all the things that came together to provide for our salvation. And this is not, people sometimes think that the Bible is just kind of a book contrived by religious people. No one could ever contrive this. No one could ever just put all these pieces together. This is your plan, perfectly working through even the sinful machinations of man, working through all kinds of circumstances. It was done because you love us, because you knew that the only way for us to be reconciled to you was for the sinless Son of God to die at the hands of sinful men and experience the death, the punishment, the wrath of God that we deserve, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'm thankful for that. Ask, Father, that you bless us as we go, and as we just reflect with joy on this Easter day. And I know I've kind of put something weighty here on folks' hearts, but we can still be joyful and excited, because your plans all come to fruition perfectly. And in the midst of all that is your love for us and your invitation to us that we can have an eternal relationship with you. And Lord, likely everyone here under the sound of my voice knows you as Savior, but if there would be one or more, maybe somebody listening on live stream that does not, I pray that they would even this day, this evening, humble themselves before you and avail themselves of the sacrifice of Jesus, that they might be forgiven and that they might receive eternal life. Be with us as we go now. We pray, Father, that you give us a week where we live for you, where we keep our eyes on you, where, as Charlie mentioned, we follow the leading of the Spirit of God, and we look into the Word of God, and we allow our lives to be changed and transformed day by day, bit by bit, that we might be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray these things in his precious name.